In chapter 23, now, as we continue our study, we have Moses now speaking about the seven feast days of the children of Israel. He begins with the Sabbath, beginning with chapter 23, verse 1. He says, "And now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say unto them, The feast of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be a holy convocation, these are my feasts." These were like times of joy, times when the people would gather together and celebrate what the Lord had given to them. He begins with the Sabbath or the Shabbat. He says, 6 days shall your work be done, but on the seventh day it is the Shabbat or the Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work in it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in your dwellings. Now, a lot of people can really get hung up on the Shabbat or the Sabbath, but here's what Jesus is teaching. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath or the Shabbath was actually, it starts even in Israel, they practice it today. It starts at Friday, 6 o'clock sundown, and it goes until Saturday, 6 o'clock sundown. That's a full day for them, a day of rest. That's their Sunday, but they do it on Saturday. Now, in the New Testament, because we're not under the law, and in the New Testament, the first day of the week is Sunday and not Saturday. So we don't have to get hung up with days and observances of this and that. Jesus came to set us free. Now, if you're working 7 days in the week, you need one day in the week to take a day of rest. It can be Monday. It can be Friday, it can be Sunday, it can be Saturday, it could be Wednesday. Whatever day that God gives to you in your job, that is the day that you're supposed to take off and rest. We're not supposed to be working 7 days a week and not getting any rest. God specially gave us 6 days to do work, and on the seventh day, we were to rest our bodies. And to spend time with our wives and spend time with our children as a family. And this was ordained by God way back in the Old Testament. And it hasn't changed yet. So it's a time for your body to recuperate, your mind to get focused. And at the same time, it's a time where you can spend time talking and eating and fellowshipping with family and children. And that's what God created here. Then in verse 4, he's going to speak now. The first feast is the feast of Passover. And the feast of Passover was the feast that actually reminded them of their deliverance from Egypt. Remember back in Exodus when Moses took the people of God and delivered them out of the bondage of the Egyptians, and the angel of death came by night and wiped out all the firstborn where the blood was not found upon the doorposts on top and on both sides. This is now the celebration of Passover. Now, Passover was also the deliverance from Egypt, but also this was fulfilled by who? By Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. Passover. So Passover already has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Look what it says, verse 4. "And then these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month," which is between March and April, or Nisan. Not Nisan cars, but the time of Nisan, that's what it's called. Okay? He says, "On the twilight of the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month, it is the feast also of unleavened bread. And to the Lord 7 days, you must eat unleavened bread. And on the first day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." Now, Passover reminded us of the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ dying on the cross. But then now, on unleavened bread was actually a time of separation from sin. Leaven was a type of sin in Scripture. And so it was a time of separation of my life before God, getting rid of all sin and coming to God and presenting my body and my life before Him completely, holy unto Him. And then watch this, verse 9, the feast, second feast, the feast of first fruits. And what is that symbolic to? That's symbolic to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So these are types that he gives to us. He said, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land which I am giving to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest to the priest. Notice that everything that was first fruits belonged to who? To the Lord, not to you. It was given to God, the best. And of course, the first fruits was in reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ when he resurrected on the 16th day. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish. It's a burnt offering to the Lord. That is a sacrifice of consecration of my life to God. It is grain offering. You shall use 2/10 of an ephah, fine flour, mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and the drink offering shall be of wine and 1/4 of a hin. And of course, that's in reference to Christ pouring himself out for us individually. It's a type of things to come, the drink offering. And you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain for flesh. He says, nor flesh grain until the same day that you have brought the offering to your God. And it shall be a statue forever throughout all your generations in all your dwellings. And then the actual fourth feast is what? The Feast of Weeks. And what is that? That's a typology, as we have the actual death of Jesus Christ, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now 40 days later, which is the 50th day, is what? Pentecost. It was the day where the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church. So here we have it in verse 15. And you shall count yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, for that day you shall brought the sheaf and the wave offerings, even 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. That's 49 days. Notice that. Or 49 weeks. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So that speaks of what? The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the birth of the church, the descending, or the actual Holy Spirit coming upon the church of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 2, which we have now a fulfillment of that too. So feast number 1, Passover, already has been fulfilled. Feast number 2, already fulfilled by the resurrecting of Jesus Christ. Feast number 3 is the Pentecost, or the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church, or the birth of the church in Pentecost. And then watch this. He goes on. And he gives the whole thing, what you need to do with the sacrifice. Then in verse 23, we have the actual next feast. And that is the fall festivals. These were the spring. Now we come to the fall festivals. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, do this, he says. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, in the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath's rest, a memorial blowing of the trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now, the Feast of Trumpets was in October. And the Feast of Trumpets, literally, after the birth and the actual sending of the Holy Spirit upon the early church, in which the Holy Spirit still is with us today, 1900 years later, this feast is symbolic and a typology of the rapture of the church. That has not happened yet. That's going to happen one day. So the fifth church here, or the fifth festival, literally has been fulfilled in the Old Testament, but it has not been fulfilled yet by the church. That is still future. It could happen at any particular time. This is the time when Jesus Christ is going to actually come for his bride. And if we were studying the book of Revelations tonight, I would have to take you to the church of Philadelphia, because the church of Philadelphia It's actually the sixth church right before the Church of Laodicea, the apostate church. And the Church of Philadelphia is the church that has a little bit of strength. It's not too strong, not too powerful, but it's a right-on church. And this is the church of the rapture. This is the church that is in existence today. The church right before the great tribulation coming. One of these days, we don't know when, but we know that just about everything prophetically has come to pass, except for certain things that need to be future. And so if we were looking at God's calendar prophetically speaking, we would have to say to you that the next event in God's calendar is not really the coming of the Antichrist or the 7 years of tribulation or the second coming of Jesus Christ or the 1,000 years reign of Christ. But the next event in the calendar of God is going to be the actual disappearance of the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Jesus Christ that will be raptured and taken to heaven right before the last 7 years of world history. Why? Because God has not appointed you or appointed me to wrath, but to deliverance. That's why when you study pre and post and mid-tribulation, there's a lot of people that are actually mid and some that are post. That is, pre means before, mid in the middle of the 3.5 years, and then post means at the end of 7 years, God's going to take us out. We're going to live through the whole 7 years and then we'll be taken out. I don't see that in the scriptures. I see God always delivering his people all the way from the beginning of time. Always delivering his people. God has not appointed you or me to any type of a wrath, but to be with him. You see, when Jesus Christ comes at the rapture of the church, we're going to be going to heaven to the Bema Seat of Christ, according to Romans 14:10, and then 2 Corinthians 5:10. And then the Bible says that at the Bema Seat of Christ, we're going to be judged not for our sins, but for our motives. That is, we are going to be judged at that particular moment for everything we have ever done on this world for Jesus Christ is going to be tested, the value of it. Did you do it as unto the Lord? Is it gold, silver, wood, hay, or stubble? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 11 through 17, you can read it. And it's going to be put into the fire, and whatever remains from the fire, if it was done for the Lord, then it's going to remain and you're going to receive a reward and you're going to receive a crown. But the scripture is very clear that a lot of times and a lot of things that we have done for Jesus Christ, not with the right heart and the right motive, is going to burn in the fire. And the Bible says there will be people there that will be saved as by the fire. They'll barely make it by the grace of God. And so it's important that we understand that this rapture of the church is God's deliverance for his people right before the Antichrist begins his rulership for 7 years in this world. You want to make sure that you're not here for the 70 week of Daniel or Jacob's trouble or the 7 last years of world tribulation. It's going to be a time that the world has never seen before. You haven't seen nothing yet. What's going to happen? And this is why, you know, we look for the coming of the Lord and we continue to live for the coming of the Lord. Because we see 7 feasts. And we see the 7 feasts prophetically as the 7,000 years of church history and biblical history that I already have given to you. And so when you come to that Feast of the Trumpets, it's typology of the coming of the rapture of the church, the sounding of the trumpets. Remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18, he says, what does he say about the trumpet there? Let me read it to you real quickly. This is what Paul says. He speaks about the trumpet sounding. We don't know how the trumpet's going to sound, but he talks about it there. This is what he says, if I can find it. Here it is. Chapter 4, 13. Here we go. He says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who are asleep in Jesus. That is, those that have died, your loved ones, your friends, your mom, your dad, your brother, sister, that died before you and they went to heaven. When Jesus Christ comes again at the rapture of the church, guess what? He's coming with them to receive you unto himself. You're going to meet them in the air. Look what he says. He says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are already dead." Why? They're there. The moment you die, you're in the presence of the Lord. You don't have to wait in the tomb or in your grave. You know, you don't have to be in the grave. You go right to be with the Lord the moment you die. Watch this. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God." There it is. The trumpet of God is going to sound. We believe that sometime around the actual holiday of the Feast of Trumpets, the rapture is going to take place. No man knows the day or the hour. But according to the scripture, we're looking at that. Then he says this. "And the voice of the archangel with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Why? Because they're in the first resurrection. They're gone to be with the Lord. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." What does that word "caught up" mean in the Greek? Because a lot of people look, well, you know, you don't find the word rapture in the Bible. You're right. It's not there. The word "caught up" here in the Greek, you can look it up in your Strong's or Thayer's Greek expository keywords. And it's actually the word harpazo. And harpazo literally means a snatching away. Somebody taking you by the collar and snatching you out of your car. That's in reference to the rapture of the church. And so here Paul the Apostle is talking about this great event that is going to be future. And that's the event that we are looking for at any moment to happen. It hasn't happened yet, but it's coming. Then, go back to Leviticus, verse 26. "Then we have the Day of Atonement." And what is that? That is in October the 10th. And that is a time where the Jews, even today, what do? After a whole year of praying and making money and doing business and sinning, what they do, because they don't have any way to bring a sacrifice, a lamb or a goat, you know, they've ceased giving sacrifices, especially blood sacrifices, then how do they make atonement, or how do they become one with God now? Right now, what they do on the Day of Atonement, they take a whole week to think about every evil deed they have done throughout the year. And they will do good works to make up for their evil works. That's how they do it. And the reason is because there are no lambs and there are no turtle doves, and they will not accept Jesus Christ, his atonement for their sins. So they do it out of good deeds and good works. You see? But the Bible says that on the Day of Atonement, this was a special day for the Jew. It was a day where the actual priest would go into the holiest of holies once a year. And they would have two actually goats. One goat would be actually, they would lay their hands on top of the goat's head, transferring my sins and the sin of the people into the goat's head. And then they would take the one goat and they would kill it and fillet it and drain the blood out. And then they would take it and burn the actual barbecue, the meat, and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. But before they would do that, they would take the live goat and they would actually take him out into the wilderness. And there would be people on top of the hills with shofars or ram's horns. And they would take this goat into the wilderness, and they would be watching it. And then as I lay my hands on top of the head of the goat, all of the people and the nation's sins now have been transferred into the head of the goat. And so he would go into the wilderness, and as long as we could see the goat, the sins of the nation were not forgiven until the goat would go out into the wilderness and would actually get lost. Then the shofars would be blown back to Jerusalem, and everybody would celebrate, and the other goat would be killed, and they would receive at one man with God and forgiveness for their sins. Pretty heavy. They don't have that today. Ask any Jew. How do you take care of your sin? And they'll say, well, once a year, I do good works for all my evil deeds. It doesn't work. God does not accept it. That's why you and I, every day when we sin, what does he say? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. In the Old Testament, it was goats and lambs, turtle doves and pigeons, which were what? Types and symbols of things to come. Types of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ became the Lamb of God that takes away our sin. We are free now because of Jesus Christ. But you see, in the Old Testament, all the types are here. Then, as we see the Day of Atonement, verse 27, and then also on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer offerings made by fire to the Lord. What does he mean by that? Well, they would pray and they would fast to actually, you know, come to a place of repentance before God. And then they would receive forgiveness for their sins as the goat was killed. And then in verse 33, we have the seventh feast. And this is in reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ and the setting up of the kingdom age. That is the Feast of Tabernacles. And that was celebrated in October the 15th through the 22. But also the Feast of Tabernacles was what? It was a reminder of their wilderness experience where they slept outside in the wilderness and they would build these little huts. And they would sleep outside of their homes. Some of them still practice that today. To remind them how God not only provided for them, how God protected them, and how God made them dwell in the wilderness. The Feast of Tabernacles. To remind them how God took them 38 years through the wilderness and provided them divinely. Through manna and through Moses taking them to the rock and providing water for each one of them. So here we have also a type and a picture of the coming of Jesus Christ at his second coming. And then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel saying, on the 15th day of the 7th month shall be a feast of tabernacles for 7 days of the Lord. And on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And on the 8th day, the day of new beginnings, you shall be a holy convocation. And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim as holy convocations to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering, a grain offering, a sacrifice of a drink offering, everything on its day. Besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, beside your gifts, beside all your vows, besides all your freewill offerings which you have given unto the Lord. And so he talks about this great thing that we need to do. Then in verse 43 he says that you shall dwell in booths. There it is, the little houses. For 7 days, all you who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. It says that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I was brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so Moses declared this to the children of Israel in the feast of the Lord. And then in chapter 24, we have the duty of Aaron the priest making sure that the lights in the tabernacle were constantly lit. The lights actually spoke of what? Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world, of Christ. All types of things to come. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil or press olive for the lights and make the lamps burning continually. So the lamps are a type of Jesus Christ. The oil are types of what? Of the Holy Spirit. You see? Everything of types and symbols in the Old Testament. Outside the veil of the testimony of the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until the morning before the Lord continually. And it shall be a statue forever in your generations, and he shall be in charge of the lampstand on pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. And then you shall take the fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it, and 2/10 of an ephah shall be on each cake. And you shall set them in two rows, six in a row, on the pure table before the Lord. That is, inside of the tabernacle, they had the table of showbread, and they had 12 pieces of bread, 12 loaves. For what? For the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 is the number of governments. And Jesus said, why? I am the bread of life. You see? Everything here symbolically, typology. Everything you see in the tabernacle, they're all types of Jesus Christ to come inside. And so he talks about these lights, and then he talks about the bread. Verse 8. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by the everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat in the holy place, for it is the most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, a perpetual statute. Now, the sons of an Israelite woman, then he brings us this illustration in here about a young man actually cursing the name of God, swearing. And now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel, and with this Israeli woman, son, a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And then the Israelite woman's son also blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses, and his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, in the tribe of Dan. And then they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown unto them. This is so important. There's a situation, there's a problem in the camp, and instead of misjudging or judging too quickly, what do? They wait upon the Lord to get the mind of God to see what they need to do with this young man that has cursed the name of Jehovah God. Now, the reason this is a big issue is because the name of God was so holy. So holy. Let's say that I am a scribe and I am writing the Bible. Let's say I'm writing the Pentateuch. And I'm writing Genesis. And I start out with Genesis chapter 1 and I'm writing the name of God in the beginning. Right away, God. Elohim. If I was a scribe and I am writing in the beginning, first of all, I cannot mention the name of God. Why? Because the name of God is unmentionable. It's too holy to mention. But at the same time, as I write the name of God in Genesis, you find the name of God 31 times. For every time the name of God came up and I was writing in Hebrew from right to left, and I'm writing in the beginning, God, I would stop there. And I would go over to the side and I would take the pen that I have written in the beginning, God, Yahweh, or Jehovah, or Adonai. And I would take the pen and I would have to wash it with clean water. Then I would have to take off my garments and put on new garments. But before that, I would have to take a bath. Every time you came to the name of God, you would have to go through that process. The priest had 31 baths in chapter 1. The name of God is used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament. Think about that. Why? Because the name of God is so holy. And yet, notice how today people just use it lightly, you know, goddamn this and goddamn that. When the name of God is holy, we have to be careful with that. Here's a situation where a young kid curses the name and uses the name of God in vain. And Moses goes to God and says, okay, God, what shall we do with this young man? Watch this. Verse 13. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and said, take him outside of the camp and him that has cursed. And then let all of them that heard him swear, lay their hands on his head, and then let all the congregation stone him to death. Pretty heavy. No one could curse the name of God or it was your life. Because the name of God is holy. They would have to kill him. Watch this. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, and the stranger, as well as him who is born in the land, when he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Gentile or Jew, they were to be put to death. Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Notice, blood for blood. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good an animal for an animal. If a man causes disfigurement on his neighbor, and he has done it himself, so shall it be done unto him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done unto him. Notice that. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for the one who, notice, and for the one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. That was God's laws in the Old Testament, capital punishment. And then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside of the camp him who had cursed and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. You never stoned or killed anyone in the camp, but outside, you see. Where was Jesus Christ crucified? Not inside of the city, but outside of the city, you see. So here's the picture, typologies again. Chapter 25, now he speaks of the Sabbath of 7 years. And then the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel, say unto them, when you come into the land which I give unto you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. Now what is God doing? God is teaching the people, and this is one of the major problems, that the people of God will go to Babylon for 70 years. What did God say? Give the land 70 Sabbaths rest. That is, work the land for 6 years, and on the seventh year, you don't have to work. You can take a year vacation and just live off the land that I give to you. That was God's order. Still today, we don't do that. For every Sabbath year that the people of God took from God, 490 years, they had to pay it back, 70 years in captivity in Babylon. God made them pay it back for each year they took. Here is the law given to them in Leviticus 25. They did not listen. Watch what it says. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. You got to let it rest. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyards and gather them into fruit. Every farmer should read this chapter if they want to be prosperous, man. I'm not kidding you. It's incredible. Notice, but in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath, a solemn rest of the land. A Sabbath, he says, to the Lord. And you shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Just like you need rest, the land needs to be rested too for one whole year so it can recuperate. You're going to see something else here in a moment. What grows in its own accord of the harvest, you shall not reap nor gather the grapes, nor your intended vine or your unintended vine, for it is your year of rest for the land. Now, God says, when you go in, you take whatever you want, and then you leave everything left over. Why? For the poor. God made a way of welfare for the poor so they didn't have to get welfare checks. You see? People were not greedy at that time. God says, if you do good in 6 years, on the seventh day, you and the poor will be taken care of, and you can take a whole year vacation and then start all over again, another 6 years of, you know, planting and sowing and watering and then reaping the harvest. God gave all of his statutes here on how to become prosperous in the blessings of God with the land as a farmer. And yet, they didn't listen. They got greedy and began to work the land every Sabbath year. And then he says in verse 6, and on the Sabbath produce the land shall be food for you, for you and your servants, and for your main servants and your hired servants, for the stranger and sojourner with you. See, God provides for everybody. Nobody starves. For your livestock and the animals and all your land and all it produces shall be for food. So the animals and men would be taken care of God by obeying God's law. the sabbatical years. 6 years you work it, seventh year you take a whole year vacation and you let it rest. Then the year of Jubilee. That is, you shall count seven Sabbaths, which is what? 49 years, 7 times 7, for yourself 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbath years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all of your land. What does God do? The year of Jubilee was like this. Let's say that I am an owner of land and you've been living on my land for the last 45 years. On the year of Jubilee, the original land was given back to the original owner. That's God's way. You see, no matter who owned it. It always went back to the original owner. Every 50 years it would change hands, going back to its original owner. This is the law of Jubilee that it gives to us here. Watch again. Verse 10. And you shall consecrate the 50th year in a proclamation of liberty throughout all of the land and all the inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his own family. You see, it's a time of restoration, a time where God begins to do tremendous work and releases the slave, releases everyone to its original state. Then, in verse 11, the time of rest, the 50th year shall be a Jubilee to you, and it says, and in it you shall neither sow nor reap, nor shall grow of its own accord, nor gather grapes on your own attended vine. For it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. Again, God providing. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his own possessions. And then, of course, the time of restoration. Verse 14. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell it back to you, to the original owner. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase the price, and according to the fewer years, a number of years, you shall diminish it, the price. For he sells to you according to the number of years in the crops. This way nobody gets ripped off. God did it so everybody could do it right and nobody was jacking up the prices, you know, and robbing the people. God says, no, this is the way you do it. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. And then he talks about the provisions that are made on the seventh year, which we already read. And then in verse 23, we have the redemption of properties, which again, going back to its original owner, redeeming it, all the way to verse 34. And then in verse 35, here he gives a law concerning how when you help the poor is not to be neglected, but the poor is to be taken care of by the people that have much to give to God. Notice this. And if any one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him, like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Remember Jesus said, if you have it in your power and you see somebody starving, you just don't say, God bless you. See you later, brother. He says, you know what? You help him and you take care of him because God's blessed you. Take no high interest of this. That means don't rip him off. When you give him something, don't say, okay, brother, well, next year pay me 20% back. And you don't do that to the poor. Take no usher or interest from him, but fear your God that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for high interest, nor lend him your food for a profit. You know, I mean, how many times today people are trying to rip off the little old people that are on welfare checks and they're on their retirements and they're always looking for a scam for the old people. Oh man, I would hate to be in their shoes on the day of judgment. God says that God looks after the poor constantly. He watches over them. The poor are to be helped, not to be ripped off. Look what he says, verse 38. I am the Lord your God, and who brought you out of the land of Egypt and gave to you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Look how much I've given to you, he says. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you as a servant, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. Notice that. Don't take advantage of him. But as a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then you're to release him. And then he shall depart from you, both he and his children with him. And notice, and shall return to his own family, and he shall return to the possessions of his father. Everything he lost, he gets back now. I like God's way. Notice that. God's fair, whatever he does. For they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, and they shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over them with a rigor, but you shall fear your God. And as for your male and female slaves, whom you may have from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of the stranger who sojourn among you and their families who are with you, which they beget in your hand, in your land, and they shall become your property. That is, you bring a slave in and a wife, they have no children. Then while they're serving you, they have children. Now they become part of your family because you take care of them. And so he goes on in this whole thing here, all the way down to verse 54. Look at verse 55. For the children of Israel are their servants to me. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. God reminds them where they came from and how God took care of them and how God blessed them. And that's the way God wants us to be with people too, especially with the poor. Now in chapter 26, very important chapter here, the promises of blessing and cursings. Listen to what he says. You shall not make any idols, or in the Hebrew, nothings. Notice, nothings of what? For yourselves. Neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear on yourselves for yourselves. Nor shall you set up any engraven stone in your land to bow down before it in false worship. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths. And notice, and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Now here's the condition. If you walk in my statutes, and you keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season, and the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruits. You know, this is the same thing that God told Daniel. Every president and governor and person in a state, in a place of government, should read the 26th chapter of Leviticus, along with chapter 28, 29, and 30 of Deuteronomy. Because this is what God says. This are the way that I, God, will bless the people of God if you do these things. Verse 5. Your threshing shall last you till the time of vintage. Notice, there's not going to be famine. And the vintage shall last until the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. Notice God's divine protection. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go out through the land, no crime. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000s to flight. Your enemy shall fall by the sword before you. Notice that. God gives us the victory. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful and multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. Notice fruitfulness of life. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Underline that. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. Notice that. And then, Notice that's all the blessings. Now watch what he says about the warnings of cursings. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, if we don't obey God's word, what happens? And if you despise my statutes, and if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume your eyes and cause sorrow of heart. Wow. That's pretty heavy. Look what God says. God says that if you are obedient, he'll bless you and he'll keep you from sicknesses too. Not through positive confession, but by obedience. But otherwise, God brings his cursings upon the nation. Watch what else he says. And you shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemy shall eat it. Interesting. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Which means what? God does not protect you or help you. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when there's no one to pursue you. And then, after all this, if you do not obey me. Notice God gives you chances to repent. Every time he uses the word if, it's conditional. After this, if you do not obey me, then again, I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. It's just going to get worse and worse and worse. I will break the bridge of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. No rain. Your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then, again, conditional, if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I, God, will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number. And in your highways it shall be desolate. And if you, notice again, and if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, you still don't want to repent, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you, and I will execute vengeance with my covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hands of your enemy. When I have cut you off from supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back to you your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And after this, he says, all this, if you still do not repent, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you in fury. And I will chastise you 7 times for your sins, and you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. Did that happen? You bet. At the time of the captivity, and at the time when Jerusalem was sieged by the Roman legion, the people inside of the city began to eat their children. In the time of Jeremiah, the women actually cooked their children and ate them, just as God said it would happen, right here in the prophecy. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars, which were places of prayer. And I will cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolations, which means God's not going to be moving. And I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. God hates their feasts. God hates their sacrifices. God hates their prayers. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw you out the sword after you. Did that happen? You bet. When Nebuchadnezzar came, they were taken for 7 years to Babylon in captivity. Here is the prophecy that Daniel talked about. He says, your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate as you are in your enemy's land. Remember, they took every Sabbath, every 7 year for 70 Sabbaths, 409 years. God says, you're going to pay it back. Now he's making them pay it back while they're in captivity for 70 years. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it is lies desolate, it shall rest. For the time, it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. And as for those to you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts and the lands of their enemies. Notice those that are left over. The sound of the shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. And they shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues after them. They shall stumble over one another, and as if it was before the sword, when no one is pursuing them. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your empty lands. Also of their father's iniquities which are with them, they shall also waste away. And then in verse 40 to the end of the chapter, this was Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. Listen to what he says. But if you confess your sin, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, and their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, and if their uncircumcised hearts are humble and they accept their guilt, then I, God, check this out, will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember. I love it. God is always willing to forgive us if we repent. God desires obedience, not disobedience. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them, and I will enjoy its Sabbath, which lies desolate without them. And they will accept their guilt because they despise my judgments and because their soul abhor my statutes. There is a problem. They were disobedient. Yet, for all of that, when they are in the land of their enemies, that's in Babylon, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. Notice God says what? He will not destroy you. Secondly, he will not let them go. Why? Because he loves them, but he's chastening them. For I am the Lord their God. Verse 45. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of all the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are my statutes and the judgments and the laws which the Lord God made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. Notice the importance of obedience here in the Word of God. Breaking it by disobedience. God says, if you do this, I'll bless you. But if you don't do this, then I will curse you. And then in chapter 27, the conclusion to the book, this is what it is. He talks about the vows here, making a vow to God, making a vow between the people, making a vow between a house and lands, and then making a vow between you and the Lord in everything that you have, sheep or goats, whatever it would be. Remember what he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1 through 7? He says, if you make a vow to God, make sure that you mean it because God will collect it. Don't make a vow and then break it because God will, you will have to pay back God whatever you made a vow to. It's better to say yes or no than to say, I swear by God. Be careful, because God keeps his promises. And this is what he's talking about here. He says, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say unto them, when a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord according to your valuation, if your valuation is of a male from 20 years old and to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver, which speaks of what? Of redemption, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. and it is a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. So males were worth more than females. Don't get offended, girls. That's just the way it was in the Old Testament. And if a female, that is a valuation 30 shekels, and if you're 5 years old, up to 20 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be what? 20 shekels for a male, for a female, 10 shekels. And if it's from a month up old to 5 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 5 shekels of silver, and for a female, your valuation shall be only 3 shekels of silver. So he's talking about this whole redeeming of a person and their property, everything that was dedicated to God. Then verse 14. And when a man sanctifies his house to be holy to the Lord, and the priest shall set a value for it, whether it's good or bad, as the priest values it, so it shall stand. And if he who sanctify wants to redeem his house, then he shall add 1/5, 20% he has to pay, of the money of your valuation to it, and it shall be his. And if a man sanctifies to the Lord some part of a field of his possession, then your valuation shall be according to the seed of it, and a homer of barley seed shall be valued by 50 shekels of silver. If he sanctifies the field from a year of jubilee, according to your valuation shall he stand. But if he sanctifies the field after jubilee, then the priest shall reckon to him the money due according to the years that remain into the year of jubilee, and it shall be deducted from the valuation. I love that. God made sure that nobody got ripped off, but everybody got what they had to get, you know, personally and financially. I love the way God set up this whole law. Then in verse 26, but again, automatically given to the Lord. God gets the best. But the firstlings of the beast, which you should be the Lord's firstling, no man shall set apart, whether in it's an ox or a sheep, it's the Lord's. Whatever was first, it was God's best. And if an unclean beast, then he shall redeem it according to your valuation and shall add 20%. So if you give to God something that is maimed or has a spot or is crippled, you got to give the Lord 20%. He charges you interest in paying to him this offering because you're trying to rip him off. God says, give me 20%. Verse 28. Nevertheless, no dedicated or devoted offering that a man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast, or the field, or his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering most holy is to the Lord. No person under the ban who may become doomed to destruction among men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. And here it is. In all the tithe of the land, whether seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, it is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithe, he shall add 1/5 ud. What does he mean by that? We're not under the Old Testament covenant law, but let's say that you're a farmer and you say, okay, Lord, you know, this week I can't pay you my tithe, but I want to pay you next week. And the Lord says, well, okay, or let's say I'm going to take one of your sheep, Lord, and I'll pay you back next week. God says, oh, there's no problem with it. But every time you borrow from me, add 20% interest. That's what God charged everyone that borrowed from him. Every time you borrow from God, you add 20% interest by the end of the week. You would have to pay 20% more. Think about that. Can you imagine if we were under that law today? Some of you would be totally broke. You would owe God so much stuff. But that's why it's so neat. This is why in Malachi chapter 2, remember he says, will a man rob God, yet you have robbed me how? With offering and tithings? He says, why don't you try me if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour blessings upon you? Why? Because my offerings that I give to God, I don't give to God that which I have. I give to God that which I don't have. Why? Because I give sacrificially to the Lord, and I give it hilariously and willingly, not because I have to. We don't take offerings, we give offerings to the Lord. You see? We don't take, we give. Because everything belongs to God. And if you're here for the first time, don't think that I'm getting ready to preach a good sermon on tithing. That's not even it. Because we really believe that where God leads, God provides. But at the same time, we educate our people and we let you know that you have a responsibility that wherever you're being fed by the word of God, that's the place that you should be giving to the Lord for the building of the kingdom of God. And if you don't tithe and you don't give to God, let me say this, then how can you expect the blessings of God upon your life? You're robbing God. You're robbing yourself of the blessings. It is so important for people. People come to me and say, well, how much shall I give? Hey, the Bible says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. You give according as you feel before the Lord. As you're giving to God, you give willingly and hilariously to the work of the Lord. You cannot ever outgive God. Remember that. You cannot ever outgive God. God has given us so much. How much more shall we give of whatever we possess to the Lord? It's all His. He's never, ever forsaken us in any way. And so if you haven't been given to God, I would encourage you to start obeying God's word. You need to obey it. And you need to come to that place that, you know, when we had our children, we tell our children since they were little, that for every dollar they give 10 cents to the Lord, 10% to the Lord. Now you can give more if you want to, but we just set that up with our kids. I give to God as much as I want to give to God because I know that I cannot ever outgive God to what He gives to me. Think about it. Can you imagine if God said, give me 90% and you keep 10%? None of us would make it here because we're so used to being greedy. But you know what? Whatever you give to God, remember, God keeps the record. One day He's going to bless you. As you bless God, He'll bless you. We don't give so that God can give me, Lord, I'm going to give you $100 and you can give me $1,000 back. That's not the way it works. I give to God and He can do whatever He wants to do. Man, it is more blessed to give than to receive, the scripture says. And when you give, He says you give hilariously. It's not by murmuring and complaining, no, I got to give the rotten dollar, you know. Forget, keep it. You know, go eat it. Go drink it, whatever you have to do with it, but don't give it to God. If you're not going to give willingly, hilarious to the Lord, cheerfully, keep it. God doesn't need it. Go to McDonald's. Give it to them. Because God doesn't need it. But when you do give to God, be like these people. You give willingly and hilariously to the work. Verse 32. He says, and concerning the tithe of the herd and the flock, or whatever passes under the rod, a tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. Every ten sheep belongs to me, God says. He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. And if he exchanges it at all, then both of them, the one exchanged for the other, shall be holy and shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. I love it. Father, we thank you so much for Leviticus and for this tremendous book on the holiness of God and the holiness of the people. Father, we do pray now as we move into the New Testament once again that you would lead us and guide us in the life of Jesus. That we would learn from the parables and that we would learn from the words of Jesus how you want us to live, Lord, in New Testament times. Lord, how we thank you for your people and for what you have done for your people here at Calvary Chapel, Lord. Lord, we have been so blessed by you, Lord God. We thank you. We honor you, Lord. And we ask you, Lord, that you would continue to pour your blessings upon us, Lord God, as we give to you, Father, and as we give of ourselves to you, Lord Jesus, even this evening, we ask that you would just continue to touch our lives, Lord. We thank you so much for your word. We pray for those that are weak, those that are sick. And maybe there's somebody here, I don't know if there might be, but if there's anyone here that doesn't know the Lord, somebody brought you here and you would like to give your life to Jesus Christ, you're tired of your life, you're tired of living in sin, and if you're going to hell tonight, you can go to heaven by repenting and acknowledging that Jesus Christ died for your sins and He's come to set you free. And all you have to do by faith is accept Him as your Lord and Savior and repent of all of your sins, and He will forgive you and cleanse you and wash you by His blood.